Let us pray. Guide me, O God, cries the psalmist, to the rock that is higher than I. May this be our prayer in every striving. May it be your grace to give what we truly wish in your name. Amen. In the introduction to the biography of Abraham Lincoln, the historian Alan Guelzo reveals that Abraham Lincoln hated Thomas Jefferson. I don't know about you, but that came as a real surprise to me. I mean, there they are on Mount Rushmore. There they are in my pocket with nickels and pennies clinking their heads together. I know that Lincoln was inspired by Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, that declaration that all men are created equal. How could they be at different ends of a spectrum? Now, President Jefferson left office 1 month after baby Lincoln was born. So the antipathy was not personal, it was philosophical. Lincoln's political teeth were cut in the Illinois legislature, where he constantly battled for money to build canals, railroads, other kinds of depots that would support the infrastructure, really, that would support the development of industry and jobs. Improvements in infrastructure enabled poor white men, such as he had once been, to rise up from conditions that he, in the 1830s, called slavery. He offered a definition of slavery. It reads this way: any relationship which forestalled social dynamism and economic mobility. He hated slavery, and in the spirit of Jefferson, he saw, by contrast, a praise of the virtues of the yeoman farmer, an idealization of independence, of freedom on the land, independent of any other, able to choose one's own way. Well, Jeffersonian adherents did, in fact, resist the raising of taxes to support the building of infrastructure. They wanted government to have no part of things like that. In Jefferson, reports the biographer Guelzo, in Jefferson, Lincoln saw a commitment to freedom in words but not in deeds, a champion of an agrarian order that concealed an elite class agenda. Well, here's a puzzle to try to put together. The anti-tax Jeffersonians of Lincoln's day, these men and women who sought to hold on to the old order, assembled under the wing of the Democratic Party of that day. And ultimately, they became core to the power of the American South. And you know that story. By contrast, those who longed for progress, for transformation within and without, transforming the old order, transforming the person in his relation and hers to God, those who fought for government support of infrastructure projects, they gathered under the wing of the party called, ultimately, Republican, the party who would ultimately choose Abraham Lincoln to be their first successful president. The historians of economics call the philosophy of Lincoln and of the early Republicans, put your seatbelts on, classical liberalism. That's right, look it up. while the Jeffersonian Democrats were the conservatives of their day. Have you got all that? It's really quite remarkable, and there are depths here we won't be able to get into today fully, but they're really worth studying. These parties fought hard. In fact, so intractable were their differences that the wings of the dove of that day were completely severed. As you well know, the conservatives held out for slavery. The classic liberals held out for industry. They went to war. And you know how that ended. You know, history never just plain repeats itself. But oh, how some of those puzzle pieces do look exactly like others, and you don't know which puzzle you're in sometimes. Today, our political processes are once again unable to move together through our crises in concerted efforts. Our political processes are stuck. We've been saying this for several weeks. We'll say it for some more. Today's parties, they really are descended from the parties of the same names from the 1850s. And yet, the core values of the parties have indeed shifted. So, we cannot agree on ways forward. Our generation, I just mean now by that, everybody who's living now, no longer invests generous sums in infrastructure the way our recent forebears did. I mean basically most of the 20th century up until about 1980. If you want facts about how damaged things are, read the white papers published by the American Society of Civil Engineers under the series title Failure to Act. They're startling papers. Water, resources of all kinds, roads, bridges, public transport, airports, shipping lanes, power grids, school buildings, even our postal system is deteriorating, wanting billions of dollars of investment in the future, and we're not doing it. Why, you know, the nation acts like a bunch of church people. Follow me here. Imagine a bunch of church people whose big endowment once paid for all manner of services, but who, after the fall, grew tight with their money and grumpy with having less service from the staff that they had to cut, and yet who were so uncertain about their identity and their purpose that they had a very hard time deciding what is essential to invest in. What is it about what we are for that is so important that we would be worth borrowing against the future in order to make sure we get into the future? Imagine a church with a problem like that. There are actually thousands of them in the United States of America. Thousands. We're not alone. Don't ever hold that part of it against yourself. We're not alone. As a nation, we are unable to decide how to tax ourselves for infrastructure. And therefore, we Americans are, frankly, abandoning future generations to burdens heavier than any that we carry. That can-do attitude of former generations, of people who were once able to build an infrastructure that astounded the world. Well, that attitude's gone. And like all serious political crises, the underpinnings of this crisis have immense spiritual and social and ethical dimensions. And there's a mystery in this history. It is this: the future only began a little while ago. I'm going to explain that, what I mean by it. It might be different from what you mean by it. What you and I mean by the future, that plane of time through which a wise people should so act to improve conditions such that our great-great-grandchildren might be able to have good lives, unencumbered by war and other privations, that concept that the future of humanity should be good, that concept did not exist in the minds of humans at all prior to the Industrial Age. The whole Bible, I've rarely heard Christians think about this, maybe never actually. The whole Bible was written with no sense of future like ours at all. Total disjuncture. Oh, Solomon, you hear him in according to the story that is written hundreds of years after his death, you hear him being encouraged by his Lord to imagine a distant future, and you may wonder, what do I mean? Well, yes, he taxed his people. He built a beautiful city using slaves, according to the stories. But neither he nor any of the kings who followed him, nor frankly any of his people, believed that the structures of power should change. Nobody in ancient times believed that poor farmers should be educated, should be given or led to use power, to exercise more authority. There was no thought in ancient Israel that the kind of rule that they believed God was vouchsafing to them was intended to transform themselves. Oh, no. The point was that they were going to be able to rule over others, dominate them, waiting for the time of the judgment day when all flesh would see Yahweh as Lord, and time would stop. Almost all ancient peoples of the kinds we can acquaint ourselves with, that is to say, who have a written history, have an understanding of time ceasing. They do not hold to the idea of a horizonless future in which improvements may be made by humans. Think also now of Jesus. The stories tell us that he blessed the poor, that he told the hungry that they would be filled, that he healed the sick. But the stories offer absolutely no sign that he intended to heal all the sick by, say, setting up a clinic somewhere, or, frankly, that he meant any of his work to shake the foundations of power. Not at all. Rather, we see Jesus teaching his followers inner disciplines so that they would be strengthened against the humiliations, the errors that destroy the inner life of oppressed people. Now, why so strengthen people? Might we hear from Socrates an answer? Know thyself, that it's inherently valuable. Or from Jesus himself, that to love one another is an end in itself. And of course, these are the signs of the true and deep and eternal spiritual teaching which the Gospels bring. But they are not a social teaching, which is my point. In fact, we see, insofar as Jesus is an historically aware person, he is very passionately involved in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. And so, like them, He is seeking to instill in those he teaches a sense of righteousness. No, the acts of righteousness, so that they might stand blameless before God on the day of the Lord, the end of time, that they might avoid the wrath, the destruction that God, in their own estimation, can surely visit upon his people. For the city of Jerusalem had so been destroyed 500 and some years, 600 before Jesus' time. Think also of Paul. Think of all the rest of the New Testament writers. They firmly and faithfully expected the imminent return of their Lord. They prepared themselves in righteousness that they might be found blameless or righteous in Christ before God. And so they too believed. Every Bible writer you can find believed that God would come in Christ for the Christians, that time would stop, that the mighty would be thrown from their thrones and the lowly lifted up, but not in history. In history, nothing new ever happened. Ecclesiastes puts it famously, nothing new under the sun. That which is already has been, that which is to be already is. Vanishing, vanishing. All is vanishing. The future stood as a heavenly hope. Earth, for most, remained a beastly burden with its ordinary pleasures and pains. Men and women performed the ageless dance with disasters, earthquake, fire, pestilence. On and on it went. According to the famous economist John Maynard Keynes, from, I'm quoting, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, down to the beginning of the 18th century, there was no great change in the standard of living for the average person in the civilized centers of the earth. Across 4,000 years, Keynes estimates, the standard of living may have doubled once. Doubled. And then, in the year 1712, the future began. Thomas Newcomen, a British Baptist elder who apparently couldn't make a living from preaching, though he'd wished he might. Newcomen developed the first steam engine with a practical application. Supplanting the power of a few hundred horses, his engine began to drain water from the bottom of a coal mine in Dudley, England, and this engine enabled, of course, much more coal to come up from the earth, and therefore more power, more heat came into homes, people were more comfortable and more effective, businesses began to work differently, jobs began to multiply. In a word, the standard of living went up fast. And although we're going to make an exceedingly short-spoken summary of all that happened after this, people shortly began to think that the earth was maybe a good place to live. Maybe there'll be some changes for our children, too. I cannot overstate how utterly disjunctive is the mindset of the modern Western from everything that went before. Certainly, the industrial age has imposed sharp costs and burdens on millions, perhaps billions of people. But let's let a fact be a fact. The industrial age marked a new epoch in human experience. Into human minds, into our hands. I'm thinking of the politics of our hands. The change in the modern mind, in the new era, the modern era of science, which is so intimately tied to the industrial age. These changes have placed responsibilities unlike any which were carried by people before our times. Improvements in the quality of life have multiplied so rapidly that now it is normal to believe that the human future matters. That's such a strangely simple sentence. But it's true. Now we believe the human future matters. Also, now we believe that society should act justly to change what is unjust. Oh, the methods we can hardly agree on, but the concept is held by virtually all. Now we understand that we have real powers to ensure that our will be done. Oh, they get weakened by other kinds of powers and greeds, but they're real. We experience society as a real entity. There was no society in any important sense in ancient times. Now also we understand that we have historical accountability for acting justly. What you and I mean by hope for the future, it's in some of our hymns. It only began a few generations ago. Look, we're infants. We really are. Socially speaking, we're infants in this democracy game. We hardly know what a human rights is. We just woke up yesterday. My great-grandfather, no, double great, was born in the 1790s. We're infants. Have compassion on yourselves in this hard work. And also, here's a message. Have compassion on those brothers and sisters who are not yet ready to shoulder responsibility to care for the future, not yet ready to wake and to walk. This is hard work. Now, for Protestants in America, the mystery in our history goes very, very deep. The elite white men who formed this nation's laws and economy around property rights were also mostly enthralled to a theory about divine providence and divine predestination, which they thought to be the only correct way to read the scriptures, that everything was predestined, that human will was of no account whatsoever in causing good to come before the eye of God. I served a church in Buffalo for several years. It was founded in schism in 1835, by one of these old school predestinarians who thought that human will, the exercise thereof toward God, was an affront and called it heresy. To believe that you could use your will to achieve God's purposes on earth. There's a name for the heresy even. Buffalo stood at that time as a beacon on the Underground Railroad. And he knew he was in a city where there were strong differences because he led his old predestinarian church right out of the stronger, larger church in Buffalo, which was being led into new thinking called the New School. coming out of New Haven's new theology, in which one element was clear: human will matters. And this caused the entire Presbyterian Church to divide in two in 1837. Does will matter or not? And though that city stood, as I say, on the Underground Railroad, you know, it's 1 mile from Canada, this man stood in a pulpit in 1851. His name was Reverend John Lord. He'd now pastored the church several years. This sermon, from which I'll offer a brief quote, brought Reverend Lord great fame and power among religious and democratic circles across the whole nation. He wrote and read. I once acted out this sermon. It took over 90 minutes to deliver. He declaimed, "The existence of domestic slavery was expressly allowed, sanctioned, and regulated by the supreme lawgiver in that divine economy which he gave the Hebrews. Those who hold that slavery is necessarily sinful now must assume that they are wiser and better men than the Savior himself and the apostles, and that the government of God and the gospel need revision." This is our history, friends. Really our history. It is astonishing, it's tragic, that a bright man's mind should be so enslaved to a belief in original sin, so committed to a theory that the human will can be of no account before God, that evils are understood to be God's predestined intention upon a sinful people, fall they on whom they fall. And so all structures of evil and power, whatever injustices they bring, may not be counted by humans, for they are implicitly ordained of God. Is this not astonishing and tragic? You know, in the history of religion, as it is written by religious men, I'll leave it at that, one rarely finds it said that the interpretation of the scriptures of God's word must change according to wisdom coming up through the times in the people. That is a bright line around which people disagree. But those who say it cannot be that the interpretation change according to the wisdom of humans completely deride and ignore the possibility that that is how God's wisdom shows up. So, contra my predecessor in the Buffalo Church, I lift up for you in conclusion a curious fact. The Bible itself gives warrant to reinterpret the scriptures according to the times. When Peter, Paul, and Silas came before the elders in Jerusalem, appealing to them for liberty to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the confirming baptism to Gentiles without circumcising them, think what burden lay upon the elders listening to their appeal. In one hand, they had the law, the Torah. In the other, they had first-person reports of joy, of regeneration, of the lives of men and women made new spiritually, apart from any written laws of God at all. And though we have seen today that those ancient men did not know a meaning for the future that is in any respect like our own, Nevertheless, against the hard law, those elders held out for hope, for something ununderstandably new that might be in the work of God. And so, though it was surely obscure to them, the future, I mean, they flung open the door on scriptural tradition. They flung it open for a humanity so different from any they knew, and from a guidance from God so different from any they knew, that it would take the better part of 20 centuries before the people of the nations would even start to understand that we have joined duties toward the creation in the stewardship of God's will on earth. Does the gospel need revision? Yes, the gospel needs revision. The gospel always needs revision, because the word revision is the same as the word revise. The words are the same word exactly, to review, to see something again. And to review is to re-see, and this means to declare, I have new sight. I once was blind, but now I see. So to me, it seems to us that so many of the crises that are terribly troubling us Americans have this character, that the eyes of our people are blind because they are bent groundward in fear as they seek to possess. They seek to know what they possess already, and not even faithfully to wonder whether there is a gift yet to be given. And so we are blind. Therefore, you have your guidance, those who trust in God. Those who trust in God are free to lift their eye to the horizon of hope, to the human future, just as we have been learning to hope it through all these complex means in discussion today. We are free to lift our eyes to the horizon of human hope, and like the elders in Jerusalem of long ago, free to let go of what was, so that God's new thing might be done. Now, even in a matter so plain as the question whether to tax ourselves in order to build the future again, you can tell if your eyes are open when you're ready to say, now I see. Amen. Friends, in preparing this sermon, it seemed to me we should sing Amazing Grace and not the hymn that's selected. Amazing Grace is found at 280 in the hymnal.